Let's turn, please, to Ephesians, the chapter 6, the verse 9. We've come to the last verse of a section, and in the will of God, if we conclude this section today, we'll be moving on to one of the most notable portions of God's Word. But enough about that. Let's turn to the verse 9 of chapter 6. And we'll read this verse together, please. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. You know, in reading this simple verse, directed at the masters, directed at the, what would we call them? The bosses, the employers, we use thus a modern term, because though society may have somewhat changed from what it was in the days that Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, nevertheless, the various sectors or sections of society still are to be seen. Still are to be seen. There may not be those who would be addressed as master, but nevertheless, there are those who today basically fill the same office, the same position as the masters in the days of Paul. I say this for the simple reason that I want you to understand that the Bible is relevant today. The Bible is relevant today. We don't read these things with this notion in mind that this is first century stuff, nothing to do with us. Don't want you to think that at all. The Word of God is timeless. It's timeless. Its truths do not lose their power or their relevancy with the passing of time. Let's understand that. Now, as you look at this verse, you will see that God truly is no respecter of persons. That's stated at the end of the verse itself. But it's also stated at the beginning of the verse, or at least it is suggested at the end of the verse. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. In other words, what I've just said to those who are slaves, I'm saying to you, the same requirements that the Lord would have the slaves in society undertake, you masters must likewise undertake those requirements. There is no difference in God's eyes in man, no matter what status they may have in society. God requires the same from all men. He requires the same from all men. There's not a lower level or a higher level of response required by God of one section than he requires from another section of society. Sometimes we think that, but it is not so. God is no respecter of persons. Masters and slaves are to be subject to the same guidelines. Let's look then at what is said in this one verse as it is directed to the masters, those who were in charge of a household, those who had others under them, those who had the right to speak with authority to others, those who governed others. That's the person that's being here addressed. I don't imagine that too many of us here today have within our household those that we might order around. I might have a queue of husbands who would come forward at the end of this meeting to contradict me, but I'll not get into that. No, there's very few of us have household servants today. But maybe we might be in a position in our daily routine of employment of having others under us. Others who are required by the terms of their employment to do what we tell them to do. Well, this is something that's very relevant to a person who occupies such a position. Let's look at it then. First of all, let's consider what I've already touched upon, that the spiritual constraints placed here by the Lord upon masters is the same as that placed upon the slaves. That's what Paul is here saying. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. In Colossians chapter 4 and the verse 1, and it's always a good thing to look up parallel passages, because Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, touched upon basically the same topics as he's touching upon here when writing to the Ephesians, but sometimes he's led by the Spirit of God to enlarge a little on what he says in one epistle when he's writing another epistle. And then Colossians 4 and 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So here Paul tells us that justice is to govern the master's attitude towards those who are under him. No man, you know, on the face of this earth has absolute authority or power. No man can do as he likes to others. We are not our own kings. But no matter who we are or what we are, we must live our lives subject to those guidelines God has set down before us. No matter who we are. We have seen that of wives. We have seen that of children. We have seen that of fathers and parents. We have seen that of those who occupy the lowly position of the slave or the servant in Roman society. And now we're seeing it of those who occupy the position of master or employer. There's nobody can live as they like. We must live in accordance to the guidelines God has set down in His Word. The kings of ancient times were men who exercised great authority within their kingdoms. Indeed, some exercised authority that wasn't theirs to exercise. They were so powerful in the eyes of their subjects, they could do just about whatever they wished. Well, now they'll give an account to God one day for that. Because that's not how He would have them to govern their subjects. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 23, the verse 3, and these are the words of a man who occupied a throne, and a very powerful throne. It's David. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Ruling over men, but ruling within the harness of the fear of God. If he didn't fear his subjects, and felt he could do just whatever he liked with them, Let him remember that he ought to fear God. And the mind and the will of God was such that he could not just do toward his subjects whatever he wished to do. There were limits placed upon him. There were guidelines given to him that he must be subject to. The Lord Jesus is king, and one day he will be seen to be king, and will rule actively over this world, taking to himself the governance of this world, as will happen one day. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. He will take to himself the kingship. At the present time, the earth is his. But it pleases him in the exercising of the grand purpose that is his to permit within that territory that truly is his all sorts of rebellion to go on and usurpers to occupy positions of authority. But that will end one day. And the Lord Jesus will take the reins of power directly into his own hands. While he was here on earth, he had the power to summon angels to deal with those who were opposing him, but he didn't. His purpose being that at that time he would submit himself to the cruel treatments of men. It was a great puzzlement, I might say, to his disciples, who understood that he had come to establish his kingdom. And they couldn't understand, therefore, why he allowed them to do the things, that is, he allowed his enemies to do the things that they did. This puzzled them. That's why Peter drew the sword. He thought he would be backed up by the Savior, but you know what happened. He was rebuked. For it wasn't the Lord's time. But the day is coming. Now when the Lord takes into his hands the reins of authority and power, he will of course rule and reign according to the very spiritual rules and the spiritual guidelines that he would have kings and rulers and those who hold authority over men to govern today. If you'd like to see something of the reign of Christ, well, the book of Isaiah in particular is the book that you would turn to, but chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah deals with this particular topic. It's a good thing to read Isaiah, but it's a bad thing if you read just a chapter now and again and don't follow the context, because the chapters are all linked. Very often it's chapter after chapter are all part of the same message. And consequently, if you just read in chapters, you get a very disjointed picture and you forget the context. Thus, if we start the chapter 11, it begins with the word "and." Now every boy and girl knows here that "and" is a joining word. So you're coming in the middle of something. There's something that has gone before to which chapter 11 is joined. And I suggest that you bear that in mind. We're not going to go back to chapter 10, but it's all about the Lord coming again. It's all about the Lord dealing with Antichrist. So that when chapter 11 is arrived at, the Lord has come, Antichrist has been destroyed, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, etc., etc. Here's the reign of Christ. And look at what justice, what equity, what uprightness will mark that reign. And that's how the Lord would have men to rule. It doesn't matter if it's a little kingdom in which there's only two people under you, or even one person under you in your place of employment, or whether you're a king or a prince or a potentate or an emperor or a president. Here's how the Lord would have you exercise whatever authority you have. Masters! There's rules by which you must live, by which you must exercise authority over others. You have to do the same unto the slaves, and be the same unto the slaves as I have required the slaves to be unto you. You see, the master must be in submission. We have said all along through chapter 5, when we have been called to be filled with the Holy Ghost, that one of the chief graces produced by the infilling of the Holy Ghost is submission one to another. Look back again to chapter 5 of Ephesians. The verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another. This is one of the chief marks of the grace wrought out in the life of a person filled with the Holy Ghost. And then Paul goes into the business of what he means to be in submission one to another. The wife and to her husband. The husband to the duties that are his with relation to his wife. The children to parents. Slaves to their masters and masters to their slaves. The mark of the Holy Ghost in the life of a master is that he will rule and reign according to what God says. Oh, this is what society would be like if we were all filled with the Holy Ghost. What a blessed place it would be. What a blessed place it would be. The master must be a slave to the terms that God has laid down under which he must rule. The master must gladly wear that chain of submission to the standards Christ requires of him as he rules over others. Way back in the days of Exodus, you'll find that God reminded those who came to authority within the kingdom of Israel that this was to be the case. Would you turn back to Exodus, please, the chapter 18. In Exodus, you have the framework of society, Israelite society, laid down. And in chapter 18, and the verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, over my people, to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. See how God carefully indicates what it is He requires in the ruler? One who fears Him. One who reveres, has reverence to God and of God. So that whenever he's acting, he's thinking of God. Every word he speaks, every act he engages in, is taken in the light of God. It's taken in the light of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. Masters. Masters. The exercising of your authority must be kept within the teaching and the limits that God has set down. The fear of God is the chief virtue of a master. It's what will make him a good master. The same things that Paul refers to in verse 9 here. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. Well, the same things that he speaks of are those things mentioned by Paul in verses 6 and 7. He's saying to the slaves, now here's how you serve your masters. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as unto the Lord and not to men. Now, masters, you be the same. You be the same. Be genuine, be sincere, be wholehearted, don't be deceitful, don't be two-faced, don't be hypocritical in your dealing with men. Don't be one thing in a public sense and another thing when you're dealing with the poor employee or the slave privately. Don't do it to please men, do it to please the Lord. Don't do it merely on the surface, but do it from the heart. Do it from the heart. Oh, men and women, isn't this good advice? No matter whether we're slave or master, or neither. Can't we see here the relevance of these instructions? That whatever it is we do, let's do it unto the Lord. Let's do it in the fear of God. Let's go a little further. Verse 9 again, and ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Forbearing threatening. The second thing I want to say is this. Threats have a place in encouraging obedience. Threats have a place in encouraging obedience. Paul does not say to the masters, don't threaten anybody. Doesn't say that. He says, forbearing threatening. Now the word forbearing means, quite literally, hold loosely. Do not have a tight grip on threatening. In other words, the threat's always in your hand. And every time you speak, it's with a threat. No, Paul says. Hold loosely to threats. Sometimes you may need to employ them. But don't employ them all the time. Don't employ them all the time. That's what it is. Masters are required to moderate the use of threats when carrying out their duties and directing those who are under them. They are not required by God to forbear or to give them up altogether, I should say. That's not what the word means. Now, that it is proper for a master on occasions to use threats may be seen in the fact that, or by the fact that the servant of God, in carrying out his duties, is required to issue threats. Turn to the Old Testament very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 3. And we will also, of course, look at the New Testament
and see the same truth as I am setting before you set forth there. Ezekiel chapter 3, a chapter in which the office of the minister is very much set forth. Ezekiel chapter 3 and the verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, the word warning surely must be seen to be closely allied to a threat. And the servant of God, when he hears of danger from God, issues a warning, a threat, telling the people who disregard the warning of what it is will happen to them. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he issued a threat. 40 days, and the wrath of God will fall on you. When the Lord Jesus preached the gospel, he issued threats. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. That's a threat. That's a warning. That's a setting before the rebellious. What it is will happen to them if they do not take heed to the word of God. And as I said, this may be seen in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, famous words by the Apostle Paul. Acts 20, verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Warn them. Tell them of the threats that are contained in the gospel. That God has said he will damn those who reject it. That's a threat. That's sort of a threat. So, going back to the immediate matter of the master, there are legitimate reasons for a master to issue a threat. Employers may legitimately say, if you do not cease your bad timekeeping, you're going to be out of a job. That's quite proper. That's issuing a warning. But no master should seek to have his will carried out by those under him by constantly threatening, by an abusive use of threatening. But no master can really show true care for those under him who doesn't say to the careless, you're in danger of breaching the terms of your employment and being out of a job. Kindness requires an issuing of that sort of threat at times. I hope that none of us as Christians ever find ourselves issued with a warning like that. That is properly issued. I don't hope that we never, by our carelessness, would merit such a threat being addressed to us. But threats sometimes are required. Now, it's further seen that threats are required in that the Lord employs threats when addressing his people and also when addressing sinners. We've already seen Ezekiel chapter 3, where God says, you issue a threat to my people when you see danger coming. You tell them that God's drawing near in judgment.
face them up with the threat that faces them. You come to the New Testament and you see exactly the same. You remember the epistles, and we could find it in many places, but this is a good example. The epistles to the seven churches in Asia, if you turn to Revelation and the chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And this is the church that we're presently considering. This was an epistle to the church at Ephesus. It was a number of years further down the road. It was maybe about 25 years. And I will not be too adamant about that amount of time, but it was approximately 25 years after Paul's epistle that this letter is sent. And things have deteriorated. And in chapter 2 and the verse 4, the Lord said to the people at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, that's a threat. And that comes from the Lord Jesus. And let me tell you, Christian, let me tell you, Free Presbyterian, that threat still hangs over any careless, disobedient Christian today. It certainly hangs over us here in Ulster. It hangs over the Free Presbyterian Church. And it cannot but solemnize your heart, Free Presbyterian, if you become aware of the fact that this threat is here, hanging over us. The same fate will befall this generation of believers as befell the first generation of believers, because Ephesus is no more. It's gone. I mean the church. It's gone. The threat fell because they didn't take heed. And I tell you, the same will happen to us if we don't take heed to the threats that God issues against us in this day. There's carelessness, there's worldliness, there's backsliding going on. And there's people who believe, Christians, who believe they can play fast and loose with God. They don't walk today in the fear of God that once they walked in. Today they can withdraw their allegiance from God. Today they can go further than a short time ago they would have believed was right for them to go. They can do things that a short time ago they would never have believed was right for them to do. And the Lord says to the generation of believers in Ulster today, if you don't repent and do your first works, then I'm warning you what will happen. I'm issuing a threat. And there's one thing about God's threats. He keeps them. They're not empty. Like so many of the threats today, we have grown up in a society where threats are empty. We had all the threats of the of politicians who led us and the security force commanders who were supposed to be defending us whenever there were IRA attacks. "We will trace these men and we will follow them and hunt them and we'll catch them." Liars! Liars! I was noticing just the other day in the newspaper that the police chiefs have called for an inquiry into a police investigation, an inquiry into their own officers' activities because of a case that failed in the Larne area where a nationalist was attacked by loyalists, and because convictions did not come of the court case, the police said, we're going to launch an inquiry. We ask the police ombudsman to come and have a look at this and see what's wrong. No, I don't quarrel with that. I just wonder why they don't bother investigating the murder of 11 people in Enniskillen when there wasn't a court case. There wasn't even anybody arrested. Because we're governed by liars. Liars. But God keeps his threat. Now, because we hear empty threats all around us all the time, and parents raise their children by empty threats, because this is going on all around, you know, you can be deceived into thinking God does the same. It's all empty threats. Well, I want to tell you, Christian, today, it's not. And if you defy God, you learn that. And I want to say to you, if you're not saved today, you learn it too. You will learn it too. That God does not issue empty threats. He does not issue empty threats when he warns sinners to flee from the wrath to come. That's not an empty threat. But I fear some of you are deceived by the devil into thinking it is. And you're going to learn the hard way. Oh, how hard is that way? You will spend eternity learning that God doesn't issue empty threats. Let me just close with one more thought, and it's this. Masters have a master in heaven. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Oh, dear Christian, live with this truth before you. You have a master who lives in heaven. That means he can see you at all times. You're never out of his sight. You can't do things behind his back. You can't pretend with him. Let all on earth learn this. No matter what position you're in or what authority you possess, you have a master in heaven. Ungodly kings and princes and presidents have a master in heaven. He may not be their savior, but he still is their master. And to him they will give an account one day. I know that it's sometimes thought that mighty men and powerful men never will have to give an account, because they get away with so much here. I think the Hutton Report is an example. But I want to tell you now, my friend, and I am neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, you just watch Providence reining in Tony Blair and showing him that he's not the one of absolute power. God does demonstrate his providential reign and his providential authority, but sometimes folk miss it. You see, Tony Blair was one of those used by God to rein in Saddam Hussein. And maybe Tony Blair forgets that the same God will rein him in. But he will get over his forgetting and will abandon his ignorance, and in God's time will come face to face with this truth. I want you to notice, Christian, that Paul employs this word know again. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master. He says you already know this. But I want to impress it upon you and cause that knowledge to come to the forefront of your mind so that you live according to this knowledge. As many as a person, and there's not one here, I would say, not one here, but knows there is a hell and knows there is a judgment. They wouldn't dispute that fact. They would argue with the atheist and contend for the existence of hell. But you don't live by that truth. You know there is a hell, but you've never lived according to that truth. You're still going to hell. You haven't fled to Christ for salvation. And there's many as a Christian who knows they have a master in heaven, and yet they live as if they hadn't. It's the preacher's task, you know, not only to teach the Word of God, but to bring the Word of God that he has taught to the forefront of the mind of his people. And I want you to know experimentally today that we have a master in heaven that will call us to an account. All of us. May the Lord write these truths on our heart today for Jesus' sake. Let us bow together, please, in prayer. Father in heaven, I do pray that you will bless us. Oh God, use what has been said with weakness today to the stirring up of the hearts of men and women, especially we pray for any who are not saved. Oh God, so take hold of their mind, of their conscience, of their soul, by thy truth this day, that they will not rest until they have called upon the name of the Lord and are saved. And write it on every Christian heart, Lord. Put away carelessness from amongst us. Oh God, may we be diligent in our attendance upon the things of God and upon the grace of God. Lord, may the prayer meeting see us most diligent. Oh, come. Stir us again. Send revival. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.